Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We'll go ahead and get started. I appreciate you coming. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 4 tonight. Last week, we began the book of 1 Samuel and met Eli the high priest, his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who really aren't following God, even in the rituals, are kind of going astray and they're not living righteous lives. We saw Hannah bring her young boy, probably a three-year-old, down to the tabernacle to dedicate him to the Lord because the Lord had answered her prayer of having a son. She named him Samuel, and Samuel is growing up in the temple, in the tabernacle. They do refer to it as a temple because it's right here in Shiloh. It's a permanent location, and we saw some pictures of that. And we saw some pictures of this last week of the Shiloh area. Put those online also. We're going to end up having the ark being taken captive, carried all the way through the land of the Philistines, and brought back to Beth Shemesh right here. And a few weeks ago, we talked about right here in Tibnah, right here on the other side of the Shorek Valley. There's a valley that runs right through here, kind of from this area, runs down towards the Philistine territory and would drain then into the Mediterranean Sea. Right here is Timnah. That's where Samson was born. And so we already showed some pictures of Beth Shemesh and this Shorek Valley. The ark is going to end up there in that Shorek Valley tonight, leaving Shiloh, being taken up through this area, and coming back to here. So we've seen pictures of Shiloh. We've seen photographs of Beth Shemesh. And what we see on the map right here, this is the Philistine territory in a rough sense, the five Philistine cities being listed in here from Ekron, Ashdod, Gath, Ashkelon, and Gaza. The tabernacle's here. This is Jerusalem, the star. But, of course, right now, today, in our story, it's still called Salem. It's still occupied by the Jebusites. Salem would be maybe an older term for it. But Jabesh is what it's called right now. Jabesh is what it's called right now. So it kind of gives you a perspective of the map. This is the Dead Sea. We're going to start in chapter 4. I'm going to pray, and then we'll pick up the story right there. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for giving us your spirit, for sending your son, for placing us in the body of Christ. We also thank you, Father, for our great future. We just ask now that during our time of life here on this earth, that we may spend it growing in your knowledge and growing in your grace, growing in the production, that we may mature and produce the good deeds you've called us to. Father, we ask that our time here on earth and our time here this evening would be productive as we would do the things you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 4, the year 1090, that's a general term or general area. We know that David's going to be born around 1040, or 1050. We know he's going to come in and establish his kingdom in Jerusalem around 1005 BC. So we're within that area. Remember, it's been a very negative, about the last 200 years has been very negative in the land as far as not following God. They've become more like Canaanites. But you're going to see very clearly tonight when we read about the Philistines. The Philistines are going to remember the details of the Exodus. They're going to talk about the God of Israel. They're going to talk about what he did to Egypt, the 10 plagues, and it's going to make them very afraid. But yet, these guys over here, they have some memory of it, but they're not following. Some very interesting things are going to happen. So let's take a look at this. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. We're not real sure where Ebenezer's at. They've got some ideas. Aphek's a little more accurate, but this is the general area. They went out to fight. They're going to meet right there on the border. So the Philistines had pushed their border up to the north. They're up in this area, and they're ready to cross over and fight. The Philistines have a little empire going right now, and they're going to have a big victory on Israel. It's going to kind of end the time of the judges. It's going to kind of end the time of the tribes. The next thing that's going to surface is going to be Samuel, then Saul, and then David's going to form the United Monarchy, or where all the tribes are united in one nation. After that's going to come the division of the tribes of the nation of Judah to the south, and then Israel, the 10 tribes in the north. So right now, Israel's still operating as those 12 tribes as they came across the Jordan and Joshua set it up. But right here this evening, the Philistines are going to kind of end this, and they're going to run over the territory, and they're going to end up burning Shiloh. We'll look at some verses there. So they went out to meet right here at Ebenezer and Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. We don't have a lot of details. They met, Philistines countered, drove Israel back, 4,000 Israelites died. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, again, if you've been following along in the book of Judges and you know what's going on in the culture, this question is just like, are you serious? You're really asking this question. They say, why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? When people start asking questions like that, it probably indicates they are so far gone from the truth. Why did God do this? It's like, you don't know why God's not with you guys. I mean, there's been a defeat right here. You've completely abandoned God. Well, watch. So they've got an answer right here. Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. Now they're treating the ark of the covenant. It's a covenant. Remember, covenant, ark of the covenant. It represents the treaty that they've got with the Lord. And they're supposed to follow the Lord in His will, follow His law, and the Lord will do these things for them. Remember, He told them at the beginning of the book of Judges, because you've forsaken me, I'm no longer going to do my part. You've violated this covenant. Well, now they're going to get that Ark of the Covenant. They're not going to bring it out as an act of faith. They're not going to bring it out as because this is God's Word. They're going to bring it out more like a magic box. They're going to bring it more like a good luck charm. They think that if they put God up here on the front lines, God's going to have to fight. We'll make God fight. It may be kind of what Judas might have been thinking when he betrayed Christ. I'll make him confront his enemies. And it didn't work out at all like he planned. You don't want to put God on the spot and say, you're going to perform. Well, here's what happens. Okay, they say, let's go get the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And again, on the Ark of the Covenant, as you know, you've got the box. Here's a box. It's, say about this big, And they've got on top of here, they've got the mercy seat. That's a cherubim. That's a cherubim there. And it's hammered out of one piece of gold that sits on that box with poles right here that are used to carry it. Right here, the Lord sits between or upon, depending how the translation goes, between the cherubim. They think that the Lord's presence is there. And indeed, the Lord's presence is there because we're going to see what takes place once the ark gets released into the land of the Philistines. But they're going to bring that box out, and it's the ark of the Lord Almighty who is enthroned between the cherubim. Now, the ideal of a God riding on a box, on a throne, on a bull, on these cherub is typical of the Canaanite culture. Even here, there's even images of Baal standing on a calf, riding on the calf or riding on the cloud. So this whole imagery, I'm not saying that was Canaanite, like the Canaanites, but it was fit their culture. They understood God is right, and when they lifted it and carried it, they were carrying the throne of God. Even David calls this the throne of God or the chariot of God. Later on. Okay, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, Eli is 90-some years old. He's staying back here. He became high priest at the age of about 58, it sounds like, because he's going to rule Israel for 40 years, and he's going to die at the age of 98. So he's going to, do the math. So, he was a fairly older gentleman when he began to rule and was the high priest, which means his father lived a long time. Well, he's staying back here. He's blind, we're going to find out tonight. He's very heavy, and he's sitting in his chair by the gate of the tabernacle, like he always has done throughout our story here. And Eli and Hophni have gone with the ark. One of these two guys will be the next high priest. Once their father dies, they'll be the high priest that replaces him. And they've gone off with this ark. Now, as you read the story, Eli was excited about letting the ark leave. I think he felt kind of responsible for it. And we're going to read that he was worried about not his sons, not about Israel, but he's concerned about the ark of God being out here. It's like, that's really not what we're supposed to be doing with it. So it seems like he was kind of concerned. But let's go on and read. When the ark of the Lord's covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What is all the shouting in the Hebrew camp?" Now again, I've got to stop and point this out. When that ark, if you're standing on the outside, if you're just reporting this, and the ark of God is carried over here, they bring the ark of God into the camp at Ebenezer in this area, and when the ark of God comes in, all of the Israeli soldiers begin to shout so loud it is heard over here in the Philistine camp. I mean, we're talking revival. These guys are excited. They're turning back to the Lord. They're shouting. They're dancing. They're clapping their hands. They're excited. It's like, whoa, They can't be stopped now. Do you, but you understand what just took place? Nothing happens. They just start. They're just emotionally excited about having the ark. They think, okay, we've got it. They've got a bad idea. Having the magic box with them is not going to help them win the battle. But according to their bad theology, this is going to help. And because their bad theology, it gives them confidence. They now have great emotion because we are going to win now, and they're really excited. And standing on the outside, you'd say, oh, look at this. The people of Israel have come back to their God. They're celebrating. They're shouting. The enemy is terrified because the presence of God is in the camp of Israel. But you understand, none of that's true. That's just an emotional outbreak because of lack of understanding, bad theology, and they're practicing something that God never intended for it to be done this way. They are in a very dangerous situation. They're confident, what we'd call it presumption. They think they know, but they have no idea. They're so far gone. After so many decades and several generations, they've lost the truth. So here it goes. The Philistines say, what's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp? When they learn, so they sent out some spies or something. When they learn that the ark of the Lord, again, notice Lord, capital letters, that means Yahweh, that the ark of Yahweh had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. Look at that. You hear that shouting? They've got the ark of Yahweh in their camp. Oh, this is bad news. And in this culture, when two groups would meet and go to battle, it would be not just the men battling hand to hand on the battlefield, it would be the gods fighting also for position, for power. And so they realize that their god, which is Dagon, Dagon seems to be the head of some kind of a pantheon of gods in this culture. Dagon was, remember, Samson was taken to Dagon's temple. There was other Philistine gods, but Dagon seems to be the chief god. So theoretically, right here, you've got Dagon matching up with Yahweh in the spiritual dimension, while the Philistines and Israel face each other in the natural. And that's the way all these battles would be perceived. And whoever wins the battle would snatch the other the opponent's idols and bring them back as trophies of war. So the appropriate thing to do here would be to grab Dagon and bring him back to Israel, or crush him, or whatever they want to do, their god's image. Or if these guys would grab the ark and bring it back as a trophy. That's what's happening right here. Two gods are meeting, or the gods and their pantheon, and two armies are meeting. So here's what the Philistines say. The Philistines were afraid, and they say, a god has come into the camp. We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Now, is that interesting? Their ideal of Yahweh, who says there is no other God before me, by the time they watch the Israelites and they have to interpret what's going on over here with the Israelite religion, they think this is the gods, Yahweh and his pantheon of gods. So again, you can see how it's all kind of breaking down, but they're still afraid. And they do remember, they are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues. They remember the Exodus. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So it's like they say, we've got to toughen up. This is it. This is it. We either win this or we're going to be slaves to the Israelites. Don't let that happen. Think of your families. Think of your future. Think of your country. Go out there and fight like men. Okay. So we got two groups that are really fired up. So the Philistines fought and the Israelites were defeated. And every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now you go back to chapter 3, that's exactly what the prophet told Eli, and that's exactly what the Lord told Samuel to tell Eli, that it happened as far as his sons dying. So, yes, please.
Why, if they took the ark, didn't they die?
Because there are probably a couple answers. That probably still has the poles on it. Actually, I think the poles actually go down here through loops down here at the bottom. So they'd be carrying with the poles. The other thing is, if they didn't use the poles, eventually they're going to put it in a cart and they're going to send it back towards Israel right here. And the question is, did they set that in the cart, just grab it and set it in the cart? I mean, I don't know that. But yeah, the Philistines are not going to die. But there is going to be a presence of the Lord. I am confident... I may be wrong, but I'm confident that the presence of the Lord is still here. The power is still there. They may be carrying it by the poles, but you've got to think. If you're the Philistines and you just trash this God and his people in battle, you're going to lift that lid up and look inside. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I'm going to, you know. And so why didn't they die? God probably not holding them accountable or something. But no, they don't die. But so they are going to be destroyed. There is a destruction coming. If they're not going to drop dead, there's a destruction that's going to come. And what you're talking about when after it gets here in Beth Shemesh, it's going to, in our story tonight, it's going to be taken up to Kiriath Jearim, which is 10 miles northwest of Jerusalem, right up here. And that's where it's going to stay until the days of David. And we'll talk about that. And David's going to grab it and put it on a cart and take it down to Jerusalem. Again, that's some hilly territory coming up here. He's going to take it in there. And I was going to say this too. The guy that ran from Ebenezer back to Shiloh is going to tell Eli here, that guy's going to be running. It's uphill. I mean, this is rough territory. When we went to Israel, you guys remember, you got the plain right here. You come out of Tel Aviv, and then you start hitting the main highway. And from right here, you got Gezer and stuff in here. You got the plain, and then you begin to climb. It just it keeps rolling uphill. So the guy's going to run from here to Shiloh. He's not running across the flat board. He's running uphill. And the same thing when David brings this ark from here. And it's going to rock a little bit. A priest is going to reach up and touch it, and he's going to drop dead. And that's why you ask that question. It's like, surely someone touched the ark here, and why didn't they drop dead? And it may have been God who's holding. These guys are supposed to be following the law. I'm not wanting to be speaking for God, but these people are supposed to follow the law. They're supposed to know the law. These people, they haven't been held. They haven't been given the law. They're not held accountable for the law. So that may be the reason. But yeah, that's something interesting. But God is going to strike these people with something very interesting. It's like, it's almost funny. But here we go. Anyway, Hophni and Phinehas are dead. Verse 12, that same day, a Benjamite, this is what I was just referring to, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh. That'd be about a 20-mile run. Talk about a half marathon at the Drake Relays or a marathon. This is why I'd rather run a marathon around in Iowa somewhere than run 20 miles from here to Shiloh. I did run a marathon one time. It was a long ways. But anyway, this guy ran 20 miles. That same day, a Benjamite man ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh. His clothes torn and dust on his head, a sign of mourning. It's just kind of like a universal sign of mourning here in the Middle East. Dust and torn clothes. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching because his heart feared for the ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town went up in cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so he could not see. Something wrong with his eyes. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day. I started running this morning and I just got here." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines." That's what they do when they're not in fellowship with God. He promised them that. "You'll flee. And the army has suffered heavy loss." That's the army report. "Also, your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And here's the bad news. The ark of God has been captured. The Philistines have the ark." When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, so it's three things she hears. The ark's been captured, your father-in-law has fallen over and broken his neck, and your husband's been killed in the battlefield. When she heard the news that the ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law was dead and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the woman attending her said, "Don't despair. You have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay attention. She was too overwhelmed with the loss and with her suffering and whatever, and there's no response. She named the boy Ichabod, which means there is no glory, or the glory is left. No glory. And so the child Ichabod is named for that moment in Israel history, no glory. And seriously, no glory. Where's the glory? The glory has gone over, it's with the ark, and the ark is with the Philistines, so there is no glory, literally. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband. She says, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Okay, that ends chapter 4. Now, meanwhile, back in Israel. That kind of right there, and that is really, we got to look at a couple of verses here too before we leave that chapter. This is really the end of the time of the judges or the tribal allotments. They're now overrun by the Philistines. In fact, the Philistines are going to follow up. This man, Eli just died. Phinehas's mom or a wife has died. These people are going to be scattering. Because I've got two verses to look at, if you don't mind, please. Archaeology attests to what takes place here. If you go to first, let's go to Psalm chapter 78, please. Psalm chapter 78. Psalm 78, verse 60. And just to give you a reference here. We're going to begin and say, let's begin in verse 56, please. Just kind of add to the flow of this. Verse 56, but they put God to the test and rebelled against the Most High. They did not keep His statutes. We're in Psalm 78, verse 57 now. Like their fathers, they were disloyal and faithless, as unreliable as a faulty bow. They angered Him with their high places. They aroused His jealousy with their idols. When God heard them, He was very angry. He rejected Israel completely. Verse 60, here it is. He abandoned the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent He had set up among them. He sent the ark of His might into captivity, His splendor into the hands of the enemy. He gave His people over to the sword. He was very angry with His inheritance. Verse 63, fire consumed their young men, and their maidens had no wedding songs. Their priests were put to the sword, Eli and Hophni. Or Hophni and Phinehas, and their widows could not weep. They died. Then the Lord awoke from His sleep. A man wakes from stupor. And then He goes on to talk about this. Now go, please, to Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 7. Let me check it here. Jeremiah chapter 7. There it is. Go to... This is a great chapter. If we went through the book of Jeremiah a few months ago, this is chapter 7 is Jeremiah's temple message. And he goes up on the temple and he's preaching against them because they say, well, we've got the temple of God. We're safe. God's not going to hurt this place. And Jeremiah says, no, God is upset. You're far from God. And he basically rejects the temple. This chapter, just so I'll throw this out there, you can see parallels in Jesus' final week on the Temple Mount with Jeremiah's ministry. Several things that Jeremiah says, Jesus picks up on. And so it's like Jeremiah was saying it to his generation, Jesus was saying it to his generation, and the result was the same, the destruction of the temple. But of course, the people were like, Jeremiah, that's never going to happen. That's such a dumb message. And they began to reject Jeremiah. So in chapter, let's go into chapter 7, verse 1. I won't read the whole chapter. Chapter 7, verse 1 of Jeremiah. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. In other words, at the gate of people coming up onto the Temple Mount, stand there and preach this message. And he's going to have to preach it over and over again or kind of keep... It's not going to just be a 10-minute message. He's going to just... As people are coming, worshipers are coming, he's preaching this message. As they're coming into the Temple Mount to worship, this is what Jeremiah said. This is why Jeremiah didn't have a lot of friends. He says... Here's his message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in the deceptive words and say, here's their deceptive words. Do not trust the deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You can kind of, even in the English, you can hear that was said, he's probably changed his voice, he's probably in character. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, saying something like this. And notice, these people of Eli's day trusted what? The Ark of the Covenant for their magic box that got destroyed. These people of Jeremiah's day are trusting what? The temple of the Lord. He says, you've got these people here failed in Eli's day because their hearts were far from God. Same thing here. He says in verse 5, if you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, the widow, do not shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place. Notice, he's talking about behaving properly with other people, following the truth and not the false gods. But verse 8, but look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. You've got theology. You've got some kind of things that you believe, but they're deception. These people believe something. They believe in the magic box. But he says, you're believing deception. That box is not going to help you. And you're believing in wrong doctrine. Now look in verse 10. And then, I just keep reading verse 9. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery, perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe? Safe to do all these detestable things? Now here's a verse you'll recognize, verse 11. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? This is where Jesus picks up. But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Verse 12. Go now to the place in Shiloh. Now again, Jeremiah, this is being done in right around 6... I've got 608. I've got 622 and 608, yeah. So this is... What I'm reading right now is 608. This takes place in 1090. So you're about, you know, almost 500 years later. Jeremiah is preaching in Jerusalem. He says right here in verse 12, go now to that place in Shiloh, where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of the people of Israel. While you were doing these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, verse 14, what I did to Shiloh was burn it to the ground. I will now do to this house that bears my name, the temple. You trust in this. It goes on and talks about that. But anyway, there's two references there, one in Psalm and one in Jeremiah's teaching. And remember, Jeremiah was a priest from Anathoth, which is right up here. Anathoth, where Jeremiah comes from, is right about here. You could stand in Anathoth and look down at the hills or see the hills of Jerusalem. And so he's close up here. He would be familiar with Shiloh. He may have even been there himself at some point. Nonetheless, we go back to the story, please. So in chapter 4, they lose the battle, the ark is captured, and according to the writer of Psalms, one of the priests, according to Jeremiah, one of the prophets, the Philistines came and burned this to the ground. The next place you're going to see the tabernacle, again, if the tabernacle is burnt, that means a lot of the stuff of Moses' day is gone. But it's going to appear right up in this area near a place called Nob, which is going to be close to Gibeah, the high place of Gibeah, just about 2 miles north of Jerusalem. That's where it's going to surface again. Now realize, that's where the tabernacle is going to move. The ark is going to go up here and be Kiriath-Jearim. So they're going to be separate. The tabernacle and the priests will be working here, but the ark is going to be sitting over here at this farm place out here in the rural country of Judah, about 10 miles northwest of Jerusalem. That's that story. Chapter 5. Okay, now the ark is in the land of Philistia. Here you go. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And that's about 50 miles down to Ashdod, right down in here. It's about 3 miles in from the Mediterranean Sea, about 50 miles down. They take it in. They're celebrating. Then they carried the Ark of Dagon's temple and set it to Dagon's temple and set it before Dagon. So they take it just like any culture would at this time. They take the conquered idol, image of the god that was conquered, and they set it in the idol of the god that conquered it. So, you know, this isn't going to end well. You've got Yahweh kneeling before Dagon, in a sense. There's the box in front of Dagon. And you could hear the Philistines are rejoicing. They're probably celebrating and dancing in the streets. But you can just imagine the tension in the spiritual realm right here with Yahweh standing in front of Dagon. And Dagon's just like, oh no, this isn't going to be good. Now we're talking about the spiritual realm. Dagon's just a statue. But whatever demon was representing there, it's like, oh, this is not going to be good. Okay. Then they carried it to Dagon's temple. Verse 3. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So before the worshipers got there, our God fell over. They took Dagon and put him back on his feet. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. And so, it fell over and broke apart. So you can just, again, the tension in the spiritual realm is, this isn't going to stay this way. That is why to this day, and this is something that's going to be referred to even in the book of Ezekiel, is going to be mentioned. That is why to this day, neither the priest of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold, because that is where his parts landed, on the threshold, in the doorway. So they always step over. They never step on the threshold, the middle part of the door. They always step over it to honor the memory of Dagon. Now that's the first thing that's mentioned there in Ashdod. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. Now, we don't know what this is. It can be just a simple miraculous occurrence. Tumors, it can be translated as hemorrhoids. It's another way of translating it. And so they've apparently got here in Ashdod, they've got some kind of a disease that's breaking out. They've got tumors that are forming, or hemorrhoids. One of the things that when they put this on a cart and send it back to Israel, notice God is going to wreak havoc on the Philistines just by himself. He's going to use some sickness. He's going to knock over some gods and send out some rats. And he's going to wipe these people, like, okay, enough. You can have your God back. But when they send them back, notice, remember what they put on the cart. They make 5 golden tumors or hemorrhoids, whatever that looks like. And because they reduced the Philistines. This is comical, because the Philistines, this God, what kind of God? You know, Dagon was maybe the god of the sea. You got the god of this. You know, Baal was the god of the storm. He brought the rain. Well, what is the Israelite God? When it's all said and done, God has revealed himself to the Philistines as, guess what? The god of hemorrhoids and rats. And so they're going to make 5 golden rats and put it on the cart with them, because this is every city of the major, the five cities, they're going to put a golden rat and a golden hemorrhoid on the cart, because this is the god of the hemorrhoids and rats. God says, I'll reveal myself to you as, and God is he's in control of the rats and the hemorrhoids too, I guess, or the tumors. So, and he doesn't need the Israelite army. It's like when it's kind of funny, they don't need him, they need him. He doesn't need them. Okay, verse 6. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they says, the ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? They answered, have the ark of God of Israel moved to Gath. Well, you're joking, right? You're afraid of a box? Oh, you guys, send it over. We'll take it in Gath. We'd love to have it on display at Gath. Come on. Now, what may have been happening in the physical world, these are seaport cities. And what may have been happening is, especially since the rats are part of the offering, is there may be infected rats getting off of boats, which is very common, and that bubonic plague, that whole thing there, spread across throughout Europe. They may be being hit with some kind of bubonic plague or something like this, and the rats may have been causing it. But anyway, they're the first ones hit. Now again, I'm not taking anything away from God, but God did use the wind to drive back the Red Sea. And right here, they're the first ones hit with this, and the ark moves here, and the rats would have come with it. And they're the same ones. Now, God, I'm not taking anything away from God. I'm just saying God could be manipulating the situations just to drive these people out. But nonetheless, you don't have to accept that. But the rats are involved in this. So now Gath has it. This is going to be Goliath's hometown. Have the ark come to Gath. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into great panic. Meaning great panic, meaning there's people dying, people getting sick. They can't stop this. It's spreading. He afflicted the people of that city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the ark to Ekron. So there he goes. From Ashdod to Gath up to Ekron. And it's going to go through all these cities. And finally just said, it's like, enough. Enough. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, they have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people. So they called together the rulers of the Philistines and says, send the ark of God of Israel, let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people. For the death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. So it's like, enough. Get this thing out of here. God just shows up, and all these people are dying. They got an outbreak of something. Rats and tumors. And so here they go. They're going to send it back, and here comes that story. What's going to happen? There's a valley, the Shorek Valley. We've talked about that. That's the valley right here, Timnah. That's where Samson was born. And that's the valley he would walk in to come over to the Philistine territory where he saw the young Philistine woman. That's the valley that would be filled with vineyards, that's where he would have killed the lion. Well, the valley just runs through and then drains, like I said, in the Mediterranean Sea. What's going to take place, you're going to put the ark in a cart and just go, whatever. And say, if God is the God that is in power of this, he'll take it back to his people. We'll just watch it. If he's not, he'll end up crashing somewhere. They say, let's just get rid of this thing. So, chapter 6. When the ark of the Lord had been in the Philistine territory 7 months. 7 months. They've got more fear of God than Israel does. And they only know him as the God of hemorrhoids and rats, or tumors and rats. The Philistines called for the priest, this is the Philistine priest, and the diviners. These would be like those that are, you know, mixing it up with the witchcraft and the mysticism. And says, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us, or a better translation, that word tell us in the NIV would be make known to us. In other words, discover, make known to us, bring it out of the spiritual realm. What does this God want? Tell us, make known to us how we should send it back to its place. How do we fix this? So their priests and their diviners and all their sorcerers and all their spiritual mystics, they answered. Here's their answer. If you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty. But by all means, send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you. The Philistines asked, what guilt offering should we send to him? What does he want for a guilt offering? They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats. Now, you're not going to find that in the law of Moses anywhere, that God wants tumors and rats. But for the Philistines, close enough. According to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and the rats that are destroying the country. And pay honor to the city. So there are rats running to the land that's causing some kind of destruction. Make models of the tumors and the rats that are destroying the country. And pay honor to Israel's God. Because again, that's what he revealed to them. Because perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? Wow. Is that a great line? This is 300 years after the Exodus. And these people know what happened to Egypt. Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. And now you're in that same position. Do you know what happened to them? It took them centuries to recover from that. They led Israel, but they never did recover. They lost all kinds of territory up here. That's when this whole thing started developing in the time of the judges. Because Egypt was eliminated from history. Do you want that to happen here? Don't harden your heart. Bow your knee the first time. Don't say, I will not let your people go. Let him go. It's interesting, they know the history, isn't it? Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When he treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? Chapter, verse 7. Now then, here's how you do it. Get a new cart. Now here's the problem, the interesting part about this is God has, in his law, has told them how he wants it carried, right? But the Philistines don't have access to that. And gold tumors and golden rats are not the guilt offering he wants. He wants the blood of a sacrifice. It's all detailed in the text. But do the Philistines have access to that? No. So they're going to send some gold images back, and they're going to say, this is how you should carry it. And the problem's going to come when David becomes king of Israel. The ark is going to be here. Is where does he go for his source of information about God? He goes back to this time period and how the Philistines send the ark out of the land. David picks up on that, and that's how he's going to send the ark into Jerusalem. And people start dying, and he goes, what did I do wrong? Now that gives you an impression on how much David knew and how little David knew. David had he had to go back to the priest and say, does anybody know what to do? They said, wow, we've got a book here. We got the owner's manual somewhere. It came with the ark. Where is that? And they started, we're supposed to have these poles through here, have a priest on this side, a priest on this side. We're supposed to carry it with 4 priests. Well, then they went back and they did it the right way. My point there is if you don't know the revelation that God has revealed to his people, in this case, revealed to Israel, in our case, revealed to the saints, if you don't know this, you're going to fill in the blanks. You're going to fill in your theology with whatever you can figure out. What's the right here? These people figured out tumors, rats, and put it on a cart. David, instead of studying the Word of God and the Revelation, he just took what his culture, that's what's wrong with this whole culture. They're just following God as the culture follows God. Their theology is based on Canaanite ideology, or in this case, going to be the Philistines. Okay, here we go. Chapter 6, verse 7. Now then, get a new cart ready with two cows and that have calved and have never been yoked. Do you understand? Two cows that have calved that have never been yoked. They've not been trained to do this, nor are they going to want to do this. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Now, that's not a good idea. That's not what the cows are going to want. Take the ark of the Lord. I mean, the Philistines are setting this up for a disaster. They're setting for this thing to go up and over the hill, crash on the other side in the Israel territory, out of our hands. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in the chest beside it, put the gold objects you are sending back to him as guilt offerings. Send it on its way, but keep watching. If it goes up to its own territory towards Beth Shemesh, and that would just be, why Beth Shemesh? Because that's the Shorek Valley. It's going to just follow the Shorek Valley and go right past Beth Shemesh, right here. That it says, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it is not his hand that struck us and that it happened to us by chance, that we've got some other problem we've got to deal with. So they did this. They took two such cows, hitched them to the cart. Remember, they'd never been trained to do this. And penned up the calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart along with the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. So right here is Philistine territory right here. They followed it and just the cart, the cows just pulled it right up here. And they came right outside of Beth Shemesh and that's where it's going to stop. And the Philistine rulers look at it and go, I guess it was the Lord. Let's go home. And they come home. And now sitting out here in a field during wheat harvest is a cart with two cows with a golden box on it. And the people are out. And again, if when we were at, you guys remember being at Beth Shemesh, we saw these wheat fields. We saw there was a train running through there. When we were standing, there was a train going right through there, through those fields. Those were the fields they'd be harvesting. They came right out of Philistine territory, and they looked over there and go, what is this? And maybe even saw the Philistine little parade back there turning around going back. And here comes this ark, or comes this cart. So here, now the Israelites, again, remember, how much do the Israelites know about the rituals, the priestly things, the law of Moses? How much do they know? Not much. So you can anticipate there's going to be some people die here. Okay, verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, at the valley of Shorek. And when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. Oh, the ark's back. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. I have no idea who that is. And there it stopped beside a large rock. And again, I didn't see any large rock out there when we were there. So, a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. I mean, you imagine when they look. They look in this box. It's like, what are these? Are these hemorrhoids? It's like, what? This is a what? The Philistines are, what are they doing? Anyway, on that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifice to the Lord. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned the same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, one each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of the Philistine towns belonging to the five rulers and the fortified towns with their country villages. So each city had its own territory there. The large rock on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness of this day in the field of Joshua, Beth Shemesh. It'd be nice if we could somehow figure that out. Verse 19, but God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70, one number is 70, another number could be 50,070. Again, Hebrew numbers are hard to translate, especially from that long. It's not an error in the text, it's how do you read the numbers. So it's either 70 or 50,070. So let's just say 70. Putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the Ark of the Covenant. And again, wouldn't you? It's like, oh, what's in there? People start dying. I'm not sure how 70 of them could die at the same time if they're all kind of doing it together or if they took turns dying. I'm not sure. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. So the Lord's back. He's not like, oh, I'm glad to be home. It's like, follow the word. And then Beth-Amesh asked, now watch this, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here? In other words, they get it back and they go, we don't want it. So they're going to end up sending it back up in here. Here we go. Verse 21, then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill of that and consecrated Eleazar his son to guard the ark of the Lord. And again, Beth Shemesh is a Levitical city, as is Kiriath-Jearim. These people should have known what to do with it, but they didn't, and they sent it up here. And so now they've got it at Abinadab's house, and that's where it's going to stay until the days of David. All right. Chapter 7, verse 2. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought the Lord. Now that's interesting. We've had some situations here. Everything has fallen apart here. The tabernacle's burned, whatever is maybe being set up here at Nob. The priesthood is in disorder. The land is in disorder. There's no functioning priesthood per se because the ark is here. There's no sacrifices being made. There's one thing happening here. There's a man named Samuel that has grown up, has witnessed all this, and he's starting to travel. He's now a judge. He's starting to travel through the land, and he's teaching. And that's kind of where we're going to go now. Samuel. 20 years. Verse 3. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel. Now, remember, we read over in chapter 3 last week as we ended that the Lord was with Samuel. He grew up and Samuel became a prophet, and God never let any of his words fall to the ground. If Samuel said something, God followed it up. God was with him. So Samuel's this whole time has been teaching, and that's why. You can do what you want with this verse, but all of a sudden, it says, it was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. Why? I think it doesn't say specifically or explicitly, but I think it's in the idea here. It's implicit, at least. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of these foreign gods. I'm going to say this, and you don't have to agree with this. We know that after about 20 years, the peoples began to mourn and repent. And we know that Samuel, before this story took place, was now recognized from Dan to Beersheba as a prophet, and that he traveled and was teaching. And now this takes place, 20 years has passed, and Samuel is still, I assume, traveling and teaching. So now that the people say, we're mourning, we want to get back to the Lord, and who's the first one to speak? Samuel. Do you know what you're going to do? Are you serious about coming back to the Lord? I'm going to say, and you don't have to agree with this because it doesn't say explicitly in the text, but it definitely gives the impression that right before this whole thing fell apart, Samuel began to be recognized as a prophet. Samuel began to teach. No one's paying attention. Eli and Hophni go over here and die. Or Hophni and Phinehas go over here and die. The ark ends up doing this stuff here. Sets here for 20 years. It's separated from the tabernacle. But Samuel has been going back and forth and teaching for 20 years. He's been calling the people to account. And now after 20 years, the word has had an impact, and they say, we get it now. We need to repent. And Samuel says, okay, if you are serious about coming back to the Lord, then here's what we're going to do. And this is going to sound a lot like Joshua's day when they went to Shechem with Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and they renewed the covenant. They didn't make a covenant with God. They've got a covenant with God. They just renewed the covenant. God's not going to give them a new covenant. He's given them the covenant. They're either going to come back to the covenant or they're going to stay lost. They're not going to get a second covenant. So here's what's going to take place. He says, verse 3 of chapter 7, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, how can Samuel make a promise like that? Well, it's in the covenant. It's there. God says, when you come back, I will be here waiting. So the Israelites put away their Baals and their Ashtaroths. And again, those are their little images that represent the gods they're worshiping. But it's more than just little statues. Those statues and those gods have a theology. They have a philosophy. They have a way of life. They have morality. They have a history. They have value. They're the ones that identify reality. And they say, okay, we're going to set this aside. Tell us again what is reality. And for me, that makes it so clear. It's not a matter of them just worshiping these little idols. These little idols had some kind of teaching that came along with it as far as where they came from, what the people's purpose was, what was right, what was wrong, how do you appease the gods, and all kinds of craziness that wasn't real. It was false reality. It was vanity. That's why the prophets call them vain idols, vanity. It's not truth. You're worshiping and pursuing a reality that doesn't exist. He says, put that away. They're going to replace that false philosophy with the revelation from God. So the Israelites did this. Verse 5, then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah. And Mizpah would be right in this area of Nob, Shiloh, right in this area here. Assemble yourselves at Mizpah. And I will intercede with the Lord for you. Now this is a type of judge we've been waiting for all the way through the days of the judges. We'd get these judges that would end up, you know, making harems for themselves or going off into some kind of kingship or accumulating gold or just living wicked lives or something. Here's a judge that is trying to bring the people back. So he said, I will intercede with the Lord for you. Verse 6, when they had assembled at Mizpah, again, Mizpah's right about in this area here, on the day Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. It was some kind of a ritual there. On the day they fasted there and they confessed, very important, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. He was leading this ceremony. Now, verse 7, when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah. Now, remember, during this 20 years, Samuel's been teaching, but Israel has been ruling the land. They're not hiding over here behind these borders anymore. They went all the way here and burnt Shiloh. And so all of a sudden, there's an assembly of people here at Mizpah. And it's a large group. Just like we would know if there's people on the move, if we're spying on somebody, we would know that everybody's, something's going on. They're assembling for war. What are they assembling for? Well, the Philistines say, uh-oh, they're assembling. And so the word went out. We got to get ready for war. We don't know what they're assembling for. Well, they're assembling for repentance. Verse 7, when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. Obviously, you don't have the freedom to assemble. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid. Of course they were afraid. They had been conquered and dominated by the Philistines for 20 years. They were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, do not stop crying out. Samuel's got them kind of in between a hard place and a rock. And they're like, we don't want to rebel against these Philistines because they'll crush us. But we want to repent and come back to the Lord. What do we do? Samuel, you've got to do something for us. So Samuel, it says, they said, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle, near at Mizpah there. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such panic that they were routed before the Israelites. Now, we miss this because we maybe don't understand it. But remember, who is the God of the storm? Who is the storm God? Who rides on the clouds of the storm? Baal. Baal is the one who controls. He's the Canaanite God who brings the rain. He's the fertility God because when it rains, crops grow. Good things happen. So there's all kinds of crazy worship going on here, immoral worship going on to cause Baal to send rain. That's why Elijah and Ahab on Mount Carmel is such a big deal. The prophets of Baal versus Elijah, they're both calling on the God of thunder, the God of the clouds, the God of the storm. Baal couldn't do it. God did it like that. And same thing here. Now, all of a sudden, when they turn back to God, God says, I'll show you who's the God of the thunder. I've got more in my repertoire than just hemorrhoids and rats. I control the atmosphere, too. So now, he sends this loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah, and they're in the middle of a worship service, and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. Now you've seen, when we made that covenant, when we came back to Him, thus far from that point of the altar to this stone, God has been our help. So I mean, as you put down a marker. So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israel territory again. Drove them back, and it's going to be until the death of Saul before they rout the country again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her. So all these territory that had gone up here to Aphek right here, that was driven back down, and Israel went back to the sea with controlling the territory. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now remember Jephthah and the Amorites over on the other side? That was subdued too. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life from year to year. This is one of the key verses. He went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all these places. But he always went back to Ramah where his home was, and there he also judged Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord. Now again, he's building altars. You say, well, why aren't you supposed to be building altars in Jerusalem? Right, or the tabernacle. Remember, that stuff's been destroyed. So this is a unique time. He's building altars and sacrificing where he wants or where he thinks God is leading him. And he's judging Israel. So he's going judging Israel. He's answering their problems, solving their legal disputes, but he's also teaching them and leading them in the ways of the Lord. And I do want all the mothers to notice. Remember the story begins, Hannah giving up her 3-year-old boy to the tabernacle? And then where did she live? They lived in Ramah, which is right up here, right by Mizpah, right in this area here. Ramah right here. And where does he live? He always goes back to where? Always goes back home to Ramah. So if Hannah is still alive, her little boy has grown up to be the mighty man of Israel, and he still lives, I don't want to say he lives at home, but he still lives in his hometown where his mom's probably at and his family's at. So that's very, and he's going to have a family. We're going to read about his sons eventually. His sons didn't turn out real well, but that's Samuel right there. Now, that goes on, and I've got the date now in chapter 8. I've got it right around 1067. I'm not sure how that's going to pan out. It says, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. He gives you their names right there. But now we're going to be right around next week. We'll be right around, I'll just write down 1067. That's what I wrote in my Bible. That's not part of the authorized King James or anything. That's just, you know, my guess. That's Galen's guess. And yet, again, we're kind of trying to figure out, Arlen, how do you feel about that? So we're close. So anyway, that's kind of where we're at right there. And now we're gonna. Now, of course, things are rocking and rolling here. The judge is leading Israel. He's given them back their right to assemble. He's given them their right to kind of make decisions. He's working with them. He's teaching with them. They're pleasing the Lord. They're moving in righteousness. That's going to help David. When David becomes king, he's going to be able to pick this culture that's moving back towards God and lead it even closer. But there's going to be some pressure coming in now from the other side of the Jordan River from the east, and they're going to cry out for some help. And they're going to say, "We want a king. We want a king to lead us in these wars like the other nations have." And God's going to. That's where we're going to go with this. And that's, of course, where Saul comes in. Okay, I'm done. Are there any questions or anything that you want to add to? There's a lot of, you know, that's a lot of information. Yes, please. One, I do not know, but one possibility is there's no tabernacle. It was burnt to the ground. And so what is set up here, even when they have it kind of set up, it's not a functioning tabernacle again. It's not like it was. So all the stuff of Moses' day is probably all gone. And they do set some kind of priestly center up at Nob and at Gibeah in that area. There's going to be something set up there, but it's not set up in such a way that it can handle the ark like a tabernacle could before. And do remember, they also, the guy that was here set apart for service here in Kiriath Jearim was there to guard the tabernacle, or guard the ark. He wasn't there to burn offerings. He was there just to protect it, guard it. Yes, please.
Outside of one place that talks about burnt offerings, the Israelites at this point are not doing
No. Right. There's no daily sacrifices. That stuff's not going to start again until the days of Solomon. They're actually going to kick it off again. But you do see Samuel will set it up, but they're going to be like special offerings. They're going to be things kind of like what Elijah does on Mount Carmel. Build an altar and call out on God. It's not something people are supposed to be doing in their backyards, you know, because that leads into, that's when you get into the Baal worship and the Canaanite, when everybody's got their own little altar set up and following your own little gods. So it's, they're pretty much, yeah, the sacrifice has virtually been shut down. Yeah, so, yes, go ahead. What's that? Right. The Israelites, why they bring it up to Kiriath-Jearim? Because at that time, it was only 7 months. This was burnt to the ground, and 7 months later, it was at Kiriath-Jearim. So this is still smoldering ruins. Yeah, it's gone. Now, they could have gone back there and rebuilt it, but the thing was, it wasn't anything special. I mean, it wasn't like something God had chosen or something that they had kind of set it up there. When you go there, and we've been there, the remains, they've excavated down to this remains. There are this time period, this between 1000 or 1000 BC and 1200 BC. That's the pottery remains that they've got right there. It was what they found out when they excavated. They found this. It was not a residential. It wasn't a city. It wasn't a town. It was a ritual, a worship center. Some kind of a community would gather there. So it's what they found is because there's large vats that you wouldn't use in homes, but they'd use them in some kind of a ritual setting, a community gathering place. And once it was run over, and they can see the remains. It never. That's why 500 years later, Jeremiah can stand in Jerusalem, 600 BC, and say, "Go up to Shiloh. What are you going to see? Nothing. You're going to see just weeds growing. There's still nothing there." So it's kind of interesting. Even Jeremiah was pointing up to that, the ruins, and we can go see the ruins today. Anyway, it's all kind of, it kind of fits together. Thank you so much for being here. I'll pray, and then you guys have a great week. Father, we do thank you again for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for your recorded word. We ask that we may fear you, that we may worship you, that we may serve you, and you continue to lead us and guide us and empower us to do the things you've called us to. Again, we thank you for this truth. We do thank you again for Jesus Christ, for your spirit, and fellowship with other believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.